The joy that Paul or any other Christian experiences is not some transient emotional feeling that lifts you up one moment and drops you the next depending on circumstances. True joy is an unwavering constant in a spirit-filled life.
You know, it's easy to maintain a pleasant outlook on life when things are going your way, but how do you stay joyful when you're mistreated, falsely accused, even when your life is in danger because of your faith? What produces that kind of joy? And how can you have genuine, lasting joy, even in the most dire of circumstances? John MacArthur helps you with that today on Grace to You as he continues his study called Joy Rules, an in-depth look at Philippians that will equip you with joy and confidence that you can honor Christ in all of life's circumstances. With today's lesson, here's our teacher, John MacArthur.
Paul had this inventory of memories. And by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit within him, he focused on the positive ones. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Everything he could think about, the Philippians gave him joy. They were a cause for gratitude. His heart was filled with joyous thanks to God for the sweet memories of these believers. May I suggest to you that that's a key to joy in the Christian life, a real key to be able to recall the goodness of people, to be able to recall the best in someone, to be able to look past some of the glitches in life and capture the sweet memories. The heart where the joy of the Holy Spirit dominates like it did in Paul is a heart that touches the sweet things of life, not the bitter things. It savors thoughts of others' goodness and others' kindness and others' love and others' compassion and others' gentleness and others' sacrifice and others' care, and it forgets the rest. It really does. It forgets the rest. I can easily discern, if given enough time, a heart where the Spirit of God is not in control because there's no joy. And the tendency is always to focus on everyone's unkindness, ingratitude, faults, wounds that they've inflicted on us. It's a dead giveaway. What isn't right about everybody? What isn't the way people want it to be? Learn to walk in the Spirit. Learn to yield to the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has a way of erasing the tape of negative things. I thank God for that. That's the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Bitterness, unforgiveness, always remembering evil, that is the work of the flesh, holding grudges. As Thomas Hardy said, some people can find the manure pile in any meadow. You want to live like that? You want to stomp around in that stuff all your life? Not me. Paul's joy was expressed in pleasant memories. That is a basic element of joy. That's the joy of recollection. Let's look at a second joy. I wish we could say more about that. Second joy, the joy of intercession. This is another element of joy. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, here's an element of joy that you never want to miss, the delight of praying for others. When the Spirit of God is in control of a life, and you're living in obedience to God's Word and under the control of the Spirit, you will delight in praying for others. Paul says, on my every occasion of praying for you, I am filled with joy. Now, that's tied to his recollection. That's tied to the joy of his memories. And this is the joy of having the privilege to petition. The word here for prayer has to do with petition, deesis, used two times in the verse. It's the idea of asking God for something for someone else. And that is the expression of joy. Joy of the Holy Spirit tends not to be bound up with what I have, but in the privilege of praying that God would pour out His blessing on others. True joy is expressed in the fact that I can see God at work in someone else's life, much more preoccupied with them than with me. Here is Paul, prisoner, in a negative circumstance, not only physically, but in terms of his ministry. You're going to find out later in the chapter, people were really, really criticizing him without mercy and without kindness. And he was not worthy of that at all. So he was undergoing all of that bitterness from rival preachers and people who had animosity toward him. But his particular circumstance did not affect his joy. And the evidence that it was a Spirit-produced joy is the fact that he was all wrapped up in the delight of praying for other people's needs when he himself had needs far greater than theirs in some ways. Making requests to God for others is an element of joy. You can tell if you're experiencing Holy Spirit joy. Do you find delight in interceding on someone's behalf? When you pray, is it your joy to pray for the spiritual benefit, blessing, progress of someone else? Or are you forever and always praying only about yourself? Now, it is true that sometimes our prayers for others involve pain. Sure, even in chapter 3, would you notice verse 18? Paul says, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Hey, there were some people he prayed about with tears. Those who were the enemies of Christ. But with regard to the Philippians, his prayers were painless and filled with pleasure and delight. He loved them. They loved him. He was filled with joy over them. And that joy expressed itself in a delight to pray on their behalf. You see, love is concern for others. Joy is found in that love being fulfilled, in that others are having their needs met. Joy delights in petitioning God for someone else's needs. It doesn't concern itself with itself. Even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, it joyfully asks for others to be blessed. It is concerned more about the pain of others than about itself, and that's what chapter 2 says. Look not on your own things, or let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And I think it's especially joyous in this case, when Paul knew that the spiritual state of those for whom he prayed was good, he found a special joy in that. Even the two women in chapter 4 who were a problem couldn't steal his joy. They couldn't steal his joy. After talking about them in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He even says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. I guess I have to confess to you that I fear that there are very few Christians who know the true joy that the Holy Spirit gives to a fully obedient Christian. And it shows up in these two ways: their negative thoughts toward others and the lack of concern, delight, and joy in praying for others. They're self-centered. They're selfish. And so when somebody else offends them, they hold a grudge. That's ego. That's pride. They find little delight in praying for others. They're not nearly so concerned with them as they are with themselves. That's evidence of no joy in the Spirit. That's evidence of a carnal, fleshly conduct. Love really finds its expression in the delight of the well-being of others. That's an element of joy. It's a man named George Raindrop, an interesting name, wrote a book called No Common Task. It's got one beautiful incident in it, and I want to relate it to you. In the book, he tells about a nurse and how this nurse taught a man to pray and literally changed the man's entire life. Story says he was a dull, disgruntled, dispirited men who became a man of joy. This is what the writer says. Much of the nurse's work was done with her hands, and she used her hand as it were, a scheme of prayer. Each of her fingers stood for someone. Her thumb was nearest to her, and it reminded her to pray for those who were nearest and closest and dearest to her. The second finger was used for pointing. Those who teach us point to us with it when they would ask us a question. Therefore, her second finger stood for all her teachers. She prayed for them. The third finger is the tallest, and it stood for the VIPs, the leaders in every sphere of life. The fourth finger is the weakest, as every pianist knows, and it stood for those who were weak and in trouble and in pain. And the little finger is the smallest and the most unimportant, and to the nurse, it stood for herself. That's a lovely scheme of prayer. And there will always be a deep sense of joy in the heart of one who learns to pray by that little scheme. Starting with others and ending up with the most insignificant of all, yourself. That's the joy of intercession, the joy of petition. One other thought, the joy of participation, the joy of participation. Another element of joy, one comes from the idea that we are able so wonderfully to remember the good things. Another, that we have the privilege of interceding on behalf of those we love. Both are elements of spirit-filled joy. A third one is the joy of participation. Verse 5 says, in view of your participation, the word is koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul rejoiced over their partnership. That's what that word means. Their communion, fellowship, participation. He was thankful because of their participation in the gospel. That's their salvation. Grateful because they were believers. And then he adds, from the first day of your conversion until now. He's thankful for their fellowship in salvation, but since salvation, through all the years that have passed, they have been partners, sharers, fellowshippers. Now, it is true that the word koinonia, partnership, fellowship, communion, is used in the New Testament sometimes to refer to monetary contribution, giving money. It has that very explicit meaning in several New Testament passages. In fact, it says in Romans 12:13, contributing to the necessity of the saints, and there uses the word koinonia, partnership. It is a contribution very often. It is an expression of commonness, of partnership, of love when you give money to support. In Romans 15:26, the contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem is the word partnership. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 13, 1 Timothy 6:18, Hebrews 13:16, the word koinonia is used of a monetary contribution. That's a kind of partnership. So he is saying, maybe in the broadest sense, I rejoice that you're saved, that you're a partner with me in the gospel. Further, that you're a partner with me in the spread of the gospel by your gifts, your giving. Further, that you're a partner with me in the spread of the gospel by your spreading the gospel. He just rejoiced in the fellowship of saints. They had given much to him, verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. They had definitely participated in the financial area. But there's much more than that here. He says it's your participation, not in the money, but in the gospel. Not just their participation in the sense of salvation, although that certainly would be part of it, but in the cooperation with the development, the growth, the support of the spread of the gospel. The phrase in the Greek, eis to angelion, indicates the whole scheme of the gospel development. He's simply saying, I'm just so thankful that you've participated from the very beginning until now in the spread of the gospel. You've come alongside me as partners. Now, you know, that's another element of joy. The person in whom the Spirit of God is free to produce joy will rejoice in the fellowship of the believers. He'll love to be with Christians. He'll love to have a heart that reaches out and says, I bless you for your participation. I rejoice that from the first day of your salvation on, you have participated. You have had fellowship. You've made the ministry happen. That's such a tremendous enrichment. And what a fellowship we have. What a fellowship. William Hendrickson has an exceptional section on this thought in his commentary on Philippians. I have in my mind distilled what he said and added a bit to it. But when I think about the fellowship that we enjoy, the partnership, have you ever really defined what our partnership is? It is a fellowship of grace, first of all, of grace. It's not a natural partnership. It's not a platonic partnership. It's not a man-made partnership. We're not a club or a society like the Elks or the Rotary or the Royal Order of Goats or anybody else. We're not a man-made organization. This is a divine fellowship effected by God in Christ through the Spirit by grace. It's a fellowship of grace. Apart from the Trinity, it's non-existent. Impossible to form on a human level. It transcends time and space and it's forever. It's also a fellowship of life. We all share the same common eternal life made ours in Christ. He gives us all life. We're all one with Him, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, one with each other. It's a fellowship of life. What a cause of joy. It's a fellowship of faith. Just as Christ draws near to the sinner Himself, the sinner draws near to God in living faith. It's a fellowship of faith. We all believe. We all believe in the same God. We all believe the same truth of God's Word. It's a fellowship of prayer. It's a fellowship where we come commonly before God on behalf of one another. It's a fellowship of praise, a fellowship of thanksgiving. It's a fellowship of love. We enshrine other Christians in our hearts and yearn for them out of love. It's a fellowship of service. Commonly we shoulder the load and do the ministry. It's a fellowship of contributing to others' needs. It's a fellowship of promoting the gospel through preaching, teaching, and witnessing. It's a fellowship of separation from the world and attachment to Christ. We are detached from the world. It's a fellowship of warfare or conflict. We wage war side by side, don't we, against a common enemy. Fellowship. One who is filled with Holy Spirit joy is going to be rejoicing over the fellowship. Is there anything in the world as wonderful as this? I'll tell you, some people go around picking at all kinds of little things, nitpicking every little deal that isn't the way they like it. All that does is demonstrate the absence of Holy Spirit joy. You don't know how good you have it. Look at the partnership you have. Look at the people you have praying for you, coming alongside to enable you to serve Christ. Look at the people you have who care about you, who want to meet your needs, who want to work with your children, your family, nurture you, who are available for you to minister to and to use your spiritual gifts. Look at the folks who serve you. If you can't rejoice in that, the problem's not outside, it's inside. True joy produced by the Spirit recollects the good, sweet memories, loves to intercede on behalf of the needs, doesn't look at them negatively, counts it a delight to pray for others, and rejoices in the fellowship. Never a perfect fellowship, but a supernatural fellowship, a God-authored, divinely designed fellowship. And Paul says, from the first day until now, from Lydia on, he says, from day one by the river, no moment have I not had joy over you. And by the way, 10 years or so had passed. 10 years. Their participation in the spread of the gospel was so unique, no other church had given so generously. They were sacrificial. They came alongside. They faithfully proclaimed the gospel. They served each other in that church. Their hearts were bound up with Paul. Their hearts were bound up in the cause of Christ. Their hearts were bound up with each other. In fact, when Epaphroditus came to see Paul, they were so sad that he wasn't there because they loved him so much. And he was so sad that he wasn't there because he loved them so much that Paul sent him back. They had a fellowship. They had profound joy. Profound joy. When Saul, in the Old Testament, was made king, it says there went with him a band of men whose heart God touched. I love that. Then it says, in the next chapter, that news, remember, of Nahash injuring the people of God came. The Holy Spirit came mightily on Saul, and it says, the Spirit of God came mightily on Saul and his men so that they came out as one man. Their hearts God touched, and when the enemy showed himself, they came out as one man. Well, the Philippians and Paul were like that. God had touched all their hearts from the first day. And through all these 10 years or so, they had become one man in heart. And therein lies the joy of Paul. That Philippian church, the sweet memories, the privilege of delightful prayer on their behalf, and the joy of their constant participation. How's your joy? How's the joy in your heart today? You say, well, where do you begin? I'll tell you where you begin. It's all produced by whom? Holy Spirit. You begin with dealing with a sin in your life, confessing it to the Lord, yielding to the Spirit of God, and letting the Spirit produce joy. Let me tell you something. The fact that you are chosen by God to salvation before the foundation of the world, the fact that you have been given such glorious life in Christ, the fact that you have been given the privilege of intercessory prayer and access to God at any time, the fact that God has filled your life with so much blessedness, so it should cause you to be constantly filled with what? With joy. And if it isn't there, don't blame your circumstances. Take the issue where the issue really belongs. It belongs inside. Let's bow together in prayer. Together with our hearts in tune with the Lord, let's ask the Spirit of God to produce that joy in us, to put the floodlight on sin, to reveal it, to cleanse it. Ask the Spirit of God to cultivate the joy of recollection, to see people and remember the good things, the sweet memories. Why make life a burden when you don't have to? Why not enjoy it? Why not love it? Ask the Spirit of God to produce in us the joy of intercession, to be delighted just to pray for the needs of others rather than to point them out as negative. Father, we ask that you would cause us to be grateful and joyful. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's John MacArthur, continuing his current study titled Joy Rules, here on Grace to You. Along with teaching daily on radio, John also serves as president of the Master's University and Seminary, located in the Los Angeles area. Now, today, John identifies bitterness as one of the great, if not the greatest, enemies of joy. Perhaps, friend, you feel that pull of bitterness even during the Thanksgiving week. John, with that in mind, let me ask the question, how, practically speaking, does a believer deal with bitterness?
Well, bitterness is a sin, but it can be a very deep-seated sin, and it can readily be justified. You know, the Bible talks about a root of bitterness. Bitterness is a root. It's down deep inside. It may be the result of offenses against you. It may be the result of disappointments that you've experienced. It may be the result of a lack of faith in the purposes of God. It may be the result of some imaginary burnout because your efforts even for the kingdom haven't gone the direction that you wanted them to go, and maybe you're not appreciated the way you should be appreciated. But bitterness is a root. It goes down deep. It's not something sort of on the surface that you could just kind of pluck. It's a root, and I emphasize that because that's exactly what the Bible calls it. It's a root. It gets buried down deep inside you. It's anger gone underground. It's hatred gone underground. It's vengeance or retaliation gone underground. It's an unwillingness to love, and particularly an unwillingness to forgive, that finds its way deep into your life, and it spreads its root in all kinds of directions, and it's really hard to uproot. You don't want to allow yourself to grow bitter, which means you don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You immediately forgive anyone who offends you. You humble yourself and accept whatever comes. Like Paul, you're content to have a little or much, everything or nothing. You learn to be content. If you deal with the Christian life in a Christ-like, humble way, that root of bitterness will never develop.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, if you'd like to develop the kind of thinking that can prevent bitterness and cultivate lasting joy, or cultivate any other spiritual fruit in your life, you need consistent, in-depth time in God's Word. And few tools will help you do that more effectively than our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. Pick up your copy. It's an all-in-one spiritual library. Mention the MacArthur Study Bible as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. Or order it online at gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible is an ideal gift to bless your friends and loved ones this coming Christmas, a resource that will have a spiritual impact long past Christmas Day. Again, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And when you're at that website, gty.org, please take advantage of the thousands of free Bible study tools you'll find there, which includes the Grace to You blog, all of the past episodes of this broadcast, and episodes of Grace to You television as well. And then you can download any of John's sermons free of charge in both the MP3 and transcript format. And now that's more than 3,000 sermons from nearly five decades of verse-by-verse teaching. Again, take advantage of these free resources and order your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. Go to the website, gty.org. One more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow to find out how you can develop a joy that can't be shaken, even by life's hardest circumstances. Join us for that 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.